for this. This is your day. Your scripture calls it the day of you, the day of the Lord. And Lord, on every Sunday, every first day when we gather, even if it's just for a short time, it's a prophetic experience, looking forward to your great day when you come back and set everything right. But in the meantime, Lord, we're here. Lord, we're not stuck here. We're here because you put us here. Lord, help us draw encouragement, guidance, strength, and good sense from your word as we walk through this valley on our way home. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think the book of Ecclesiastes gets a bad rap. The only verse anybody seems to know about it is vanity, vanity, everything's vanity, which came from the ancient Latin translation written by a man named Jerome a long, long time ago. And so everybody thinks the book means that everything's meaningless. But we learned last week, and I'm sure you remember word for word the sermon last week. Sure you do. But we learned last week that happiness, according to the book of Ecclesiastes, happiness is a gift from God, which he gives to people who please him. And we please him, according to other parts of scripture, by trusting in him and keeping his commandments. So today, to encourage us on the subject of happiness, we want to start with the saying, everything is air. Everything is air. Anybody here, raise your hand if you recognize the name Kurt Vonnegut. Have you ever heard of, I would have known. Kurt Vonnegut is a famous science fiction writer, and he is famous, among other things, for a saying, this too shall pass. Unfortunately, if I understand it right, Kurt Vonnegut was also an atheist. And so he was not interpreting that principle quite right. Yes, everything shall pass. And I think people approach the book of Ecclesiastes with that sort of Vonnegut assumption that Solomon was saying the same thing. Oh, everything's meaningless and so forth. That's not what the book is about. Not at all. Let me make two comments before we get into the body of this message this morning. First is the word air. The Hebrew word translated vanity in most of our Bibles is the word hebel. In English, you would spell it H-E-B-E-L. There are many places in the Old Testament where that is the word translated idols. Probably because idols amount to nothing. They don't hear, speak, think, walk. They don't do anything. Baal did not exist. Molech did not exist. The idols of the world represent gods and goddesses who don't exist. There's no Zeus. There's no Hermes. There's no Thor. So it makes sense that the inspired Old Testament writers would have translated the word idol as hebel or hebel, air. It comes up a bunch of times. The word comes up a bunch of times in the book of Job, in which Job compares the shortness of his life to hebel, air. That makes sense. Air is brief. You do this, it's over. That's your life. Actually, the book of James and other places mention that and support the idea. It says, what is your life? You're like a wildflower that springs up in the morning and you're gone by night, compared to the eternity of God. But then we get to Ecclesiastes, and he's going to tell us about air, but he's also going to tell us what is not air, what is not brief, what is not powerless, what is not meaningless. The trick, though, is that you have to cross through back and forth through the book and connect all the dots. If you and I are typical Western American readers, what we're used to is a book like a nonfiction book. We'll say, here's the problem, A, B, C, D, E. Here's the evidence, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, with footnotes. Here's the solution, A, B, C, D, E. And we expect this nice, I'll use the word linear, logical, orderly process that we've been trained as Americans to think, well, that's how a book should work. And then you get into the book of Ecclesiastes and you realize it's all crisscrossing one another. And that you have to read from the first chapter to the 12th and then backward from the 12th back to the first. And you have to pick out different sections and realize when he says everything, he does not mean literally everything. Just like in the New Testament, sometimes the word world does not always mean every last person. And sometimes the word all in the New Testament doesn't mean all without exception. It might mean all of a certain type. It's the same way with the word everything. Everything in the book of Ecclesiastes is what he's going to talk about under the sun. And before I get into the body of this, I'm going to mention the three areas of life that he says are nothing but air. And we shouldn't live for these three things. One is work. Work. I have a theory. I've never seen it in a commentary, so it must be wrong. But I have a guess that Ecclesiastes is an excellent book for men's studies because almost everything he talks about is certainly applicable to both genders, but he talks about things that are really interesting to men, like women and power and your career and politics and all kinds of stuff like that. And so he talks about work. And his saying, you know, your work is air. And you go, what do you mean? Well, it's the gift of God to enjoy your work. There are days you enjoy doing what you do. You get a feeling of satisfaction out of what you do. You know, you're a physical therapist and a professor. Other people do other things here. We're managers. I'm a pastor. There are days and weeks that I get tremendous satisfaction out of my work, and then there's other weeks when I get less so. The problem with work is you could do a great job and then the next person comes along and ruins it. That's one of the things Solomon says. And that everything we do is temporary. Everything we do is hebel. It's good for what it is in the time that we're doing it, but it's not going to last. The radio preacher Steve Brown, I don't know if you've ever heard Steve Brown. He's on one of the local stations really early in the morning. And I heard him say once, he said, the day will come, speaking of himself, he says, the day will come that I'll die and I will not even leave a hole in the air. Which sounds terribly depressing. Except it's true. Our work is air. Also, I put the word wit because I have to alliterate. Wit. Intelligence, knowledge, education. Solomon says that's a blessing. He says that's actually intelligence compared to stupidity or foolishness is better. It's as good as being sighted compared to being blind or light compared to darkness. He says knowledge and wisdom and intelligence are great things. And yet, they frustrate you. Because the more you know, star with rainbow, the more you know, the more frustrated you get because you can see what needs to be fixed. You can see more clearly what's wrong with things because you might be comparatively smarter than somebody else, or you might know what's going on in a situation, and you see something on TV or right in front of you, and you're like, ah! Actually, Solomon says in chapter 1, he says, the list of things that are missing cannot be numbered, and the number of bent things can't be straightened. There is ignorance and there is bliss in ignorance. And so he says you can't live for education, and the main problem it doesn't solve is you could be as smart as a whip and you still die anyway. And he complains about that, I think, in chapter 2, where he says, you know, I compared the wise man to the fool and I felt despair because they both end up in the grave. Oh, that's cheerful, Jack. Let's start the year with this. Number 3 is wealth. So don't live for your work. Don't live for wit and intelligence, education and knowledge. Don't love and fix your heart on wealth. He says wealth is helpful. It's useful. It's very frustrating. He says elsewhere in the book of Proverbs, money is like a little bird. And it just goes flying out the window. He says in Ecclesiastes, the more you make, the more consumers appear. So you go, I'm well ahead. Look at all this. Where'd all my money go? And having been borderline homeless at one point in my youth, I try and press, and Lynn and I press on our kids the importance of things like savings accounts, because we are dire pessimists. Having survived this long, it's not that they disagree with us, but we're saying, you know, something bad is going to happen. The car will blow up at the least opportune moment, or you will break a toe, or something is going to happen, or there'll be a leak in the roof, or something weird will happen in the community, and you're going to need some money, because that's the kind of world we live in. So Solomon is saying these are the things that are air. When he says everything, he means everything I'm naming. Intelligence, partying, civic projects. You go through chapter 2, he names all these different things. This is all air. It's fun while it lasts, but it doesn't last. So what is not air? How can you be approach life happy? I'll have you know, this is almost like performance art this morning, but I deliberately wore this black shirt with this colorful tie. Not just because I like the way it looks, and not just because black is slimming, but also because it illustrates something about Ecclesiastes. If you only read the dire parts of Ecclesiastes, you'll think that the whole book's nothing but unbelief and pessimism. It isn't. In fact, you can use Ecclesiastes to prove that Solomon came back to the Lord in his old age when you see what we're about to look at. So you have the darkness of the world broken and under sin, but in the middle of it, you have the colorfulness of who God is running right through the middle of it at all times. Both are true. If you only see what's bad, you're going to be horribly depressed. So you need to balance the following material with the realistic stuff that Solomon shares with us. For example, God is always working. I'm going to prove to you that Solomon believed in the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because that's who he's talking about. Solomon isn't talking about some cosmic force. He means El, E-L, from the Old Testament, Genesis, the creator of heaven and earth. God is working. That's the first thing you run into in Ecclesiastes 3:11. God has also set eternity in humanity's heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. You know, Paul in the book of Romans echoes this. When Paul says that human beings look around at the created world, there isn't a single person that does not know there's a God, including the people who say there is no God. They have convinced themselves there is no God, perhaps because some horrible thing happened to them that they cannot emotionally grapple with, and they're mistaken, but I can understand that. Or perhaps they've convinced themselves there is no God because they want to live a certain way, or there's some sin that they want to engage in, and so they convince themselves that there is no God so they don't have to deal with the burden of guilt. All right, well, I'll keep going. But this verse says this, that God has placed an awareness of eternity, thank you, God has placed an awareness of eternity into the heart of every person. There is an awareness that there is such a thing as eternity, but you notice what Solomon says, but you don't understand eternity. It's a little like the Trinity. The Bible teaches that there is one God who exists eternally with three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We can understand that there's a Trinity. We cannot understand how there's a Trinity. And so in the same sense, we know there's such a thing as an eternity and an eternal plan of God. We don't know what it is. The Bible has revealed what the end goals are and what will happen in the future when Jesus comes back, and even after that. But you try and put that jigsaw puzzle together, you cannot do it. I think of stories I've read about important mathematicians who are working hard imagining that they can come up with a formula that will somehow explain the nature of the universe. That will never happen. That will never happen. God has put an awareness of eternity in mankind's heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. God had a plan back in eternity past, and he is executing it every single day. And that's important to believe. These will seem like really elementary, like almost Sunday school truths. But when you're sick, when your loved ones let you down, when there's war, when the economy tanks, when you're depressed, you turn back to these simple truths. And one of them is that God is always working. The second truth, Solomon tells us, is that God's perfect work will last. He says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. Now in chapter 2, he'd already said, everything you do will not remain forever. For example, we have someone here who works in the area of pediatric cardiology. And I believe he has saved lives, is that not true? Or helped save lives. I'm sure this has never occurred to you, but all those people are going to die someday. Merry Christmas. So that's chapter 2. That's Solomon. You know, that would be the dark side of the book. But then he looks up to God and he says, I know that everything God does, he says, what I do probably won't last. In fact, I know it won't last. It's good while it's there. I do my best. I make a difference in the world, but it won't last. I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it. There is nothing to take from it. I have never taught a class or preached a sermon where that second half was true. Actually, sometimes when I go long, people are wishing you could take something from it. But I've made mistakes. I shocked the president of my Bible college one time. I was invited to go teach classes to undergraduates up in Charlotte at night school. And I was doing like intro to Old Testament, and you know, we're kind of introductory classes, and we would all carpool. And I was just this snotty young sprout, you know, surrounded with professors in the car. And we were driving home one night, and we were talking about, you know, making sure that we, you know, that we do our best. And I said, well, you know, in the course of our work here teaching the Bible, we have taught people wrong and false things. And the president of the Bible college went, and he gasped, which was worse because he was driving. But I didn't think what I said was that unusual. In the course of a career, you can't possibly have been right about everything. You can be sincere. You do your best. You can't possibly have been, like, flawless. But God, there's nothing you can add to what he's doing because nothing's missing. And there's nothing there that shouldn't be. The way God is coordinating the world and your life and my life, we go, I don't understand what's going on here. But there's a plan. And it's a perfect plan. Even when everything breaks loose. Number 3. God will reward. Chapter 3, verse 17, I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man, for a time for every matter and for every deed is there. You ever had anything done to you that seemed unfair? You ever done anything unfair? Thank God for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who covers our sins. But even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul said that we believers, even we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the proper reward for what we have done, whether good or bad. You know, the world around us is terribly worried that a lot of people are getting away with things. And on the surface, it sure looks like people are. The wicked are not always put in prison. The good people are not always, appreciated. Sometimes good men and women go down in flames at the hands of the bad people, and it outrages us. What do you do emotionally when that happens? What do you do when the wicked people are riding high and they die fat and happy? I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and for every deed is there. And by the way, it also shows it's worth doing good. How many times have you and I done something good and it was misunderstood? Or our intentions were misinterpreted? Or we did something good and nobody saw us do it? But someone is watching, according to the word of God. Our Savior is watching. He even said, if you give a cup of cold water to a person in my name, you will not lose your reward. And we may not get rewarded in this life, although often we do. We will get rewarded in the next when we see him, whatever form those rewards may take. Jesus taught that in his parables also. So not only is it important to be happy, to know that God has a plan, in spite of all the chaos and confusion, and to know that God's plan is perfect, and that's what will last. To also know that my actions and your actions matter. The way we talk to each other matters. How we handle our money, like overpayments and reimbursements. You know, there's an eye watching us that can't be seen. And when we do the good thing, that eye looks with approval. In fact, let's go on to number four. God gifts us now. For every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, by the way, everybody in this room is rich and wealthy compared to most of the world. For every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them. In other words, to draw benefit, to enjoy it, and to receive his reward, and rejoice in his labor. That's the gift of God. In fact, this is a reiteration of last week's message. You don't have to wait till heaven to get the gifts of God. And I mean earthly gifts. I understand the greatest gift of all is to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we have already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according to Ephesians 1. But Solomon's talking about under the sun. And sometimes some American Christians can be somewhat so spiritual that we forget that God rewards us now, that it's worth doing good now, that it's worth maybe restraining my tongue now, that maybe it is worth being ethical now, even when nobody is watching, because God blesses now, not just in the kingdom future, and not just in the millennium, and not just in heaven after we die. He makes life better now. God gifts us now. God is in charge of the day. This is number five. In the day of prosperity, be happy. Well, of course, right? When everything's going great, when you love your job, when you've got enough money, when nobody's sick, or at least, you know, your weaknesses are being managed, when the kids are happy and the family's happy and people are getting along and the land is peaceful, thank you, God. And that's appropriate. I'm not being smart alecky. Thank you, God. But in the day of adversity, consider. Now, let me tell you what some evangelicals would say. At this point, they would say, Satan has made the day of adversity. God has made the day of prosperity. That is untrue. Now, Satan may be he might be the intermediate cause of the problem, the same way he was in Job's life and the horrible things that Satan did to Job. There is not a single thing Satan can do if God doesn't let him. I've said this before, I'm going to keep on saying it. The Bible does not present. It is not Satan and God parallel on a line. It is Satan and God. There is only one God. Satan can't flick a finger unless God allows him to do so. And in fact, there are some cases in the Old Testament where God actively commanded an evil spirit to go afflict an evil man. In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. Consider what God told Moses back in the book of Exodus, chapter 4, verse 11, where God said, "Who is it that makes the blind and the seeing? Who is it that makes the lame or the walking? Is it not I?" Of course, that's the case. Satan has no sovereignty that God has to bow to. In the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that men will not discover anything that will be after him. Interesting, isn't it, that one of the reasons God does it this way is to remind us that we know a whole lot less than we think we do, and that only God knows what the future holds. Only God knows what your day tomorrow is going to be like. You don't know. You can make good guesses based on reliable, repeatable experiences. You say, well, I'll probably get up at 7. I'll have a cup of coffee. You know, I'll go to work. I'll get to work at such and such a time because that has happened again and again. Okay, yeah, life's not constantly whirling. But you don't know for sure that that's what's going to happen tomorrow. I mean, my son went out last week. You were on your way somewhere, and like one of the tires was almost flat. It didn't look flat when we got home, but was flat when we went out. We got it taken care of, but just a little tiny thing that, like, it changed the schedule. It altered the path of life. In the day of prosperity, be happy. Go ahead and be happy. You know, I'd be a dour old Puritan. Poor Puritans, they get picked on, right? They were probably happy. But God has made the one as well as the other. Could I say before I move to number 6, be glad that God is in charge of the day of adversity, because that means he can change it. You know how many people around you are afraid all the time? All of them who don't know the Lord Jesus and don't trust God. Because the world around us, especially secular America, people think that everything's random and that things happen for no reason. And if you really think that, you will be terrified and depressed if you really think that through and if you really believe that. That is not true. Nothing is random. It only appears to be random. There's no such thing as luck. Obi-Wan was right. In my experience, there's no such thing as luck. Of course, he was wrong with the Force, but he was right about there being no such thing as luck. God has made the one as well as the other. Good thing, because that means you can talk to the God who made the day of adversity and ask him either to A, take it away, or B, modify it, or C, strengthen you or deliver you from it, because he's in charge of it. Number 6, here's another good word for a new year. God already approves of you. People worry, Christians worry, well, God approve of me. Well, there's a right way to do that. You know, you want to walk with the Lord in the light of his word. But here he says, go then, eat your bread in happiness, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, or your unfermented grape juice. For God has already approved your works. Notice the grammar there. God has already approved your works. The New Testament says God has already approved you in Christ. God's approval of Christ has been transferred to you through the blood that he shed, so that God adopts you, welcomes you, and it says we are accepted in the beloved. To be accepted is to be approved of. For God to be propitiated, and I used that word last week, means that he is not mad at you anymore. That's another little thought from radio preacher Steve Brown. Apparently over his life, he feels like he's ministered to lots of Christians who still believe God's mad at them all the time. Maybe that's how they were raised. And so they just transfer that to the Heavenly Father and think, well, my mom and dad were always angry and judgmental and picking on me and cruel and unsupportive. And then you just sort of project that to God. I was just listening yesterday to Jim Dobson's family talk, the testimony of the old contemporary Christian artist Sheila Walsh, and how she ended up in a mental hospital, even as a born-again believer, because she was convinced that she had to earn God's love because she was raised by an unloving and callous set of parents, especially her dad. And so she was constantly trying to prove to God that she was worthy of Jesus, even though she was a believer. And it just broke her, because she was always maintaining this front of like, I'm a spirit-filled, you know, a victorious Christian, and la, la, la. And she had a TV show on CBN Network and all that, you know. And then she ended up in this psychiatric hospital, and other people looked at her and said, she comes in, she says she came in with her bathrobe and, you know, no makeup, no fancy hair, and people looked at her and said, you're Sheila Walsh. I was just watching you last week. You're supposed to be the one telling me how to live. But then another kind member of the group said, shut up. You know, don't be mean. She needs help like we all do. Well, maybe Sheila Walsh needed to hear that God has already approved her works. Because when we do good works, obviously God hasn't approved our sinful works. We know that. But our good works, we don't have to wonder, like, gee, I hope my good work is God. It's like God is saying, I already approve of you. You're in Christ. You're my child. Look how much I love you. Look at the price I was willing to pay. Look who I was willing to sacrifice on your behalf in order to save you. Is there anything you could do that would measure up to who Jesus is and the fact that I killed him in order to save you because I love you that much? And when you're doing good, I'm thrilled. We don't really believe, do we, that God is thrilled with us, excited about us, happy that we're in the family? But we should. That'd be important in the day of adversity, wouldn't it? You and I, we need that assurance that that's God's attitude, because, like, okay, things are terrible right now, but that doesn't mean God hates me. I've checked my heart, I've prayed and looked at my life, and in my case, I can tell there is no unconfessed sin in my life and no area where I am willfully disobeying. So the fact that things are hard, I'm not going to assume that God's mad at me. Now, Satan's in your ear going, God hates you, God doesn't love you, God's mad at you, that's why you're having these problems. God has already approved your works. And here's some really good news. There's a lot in the book of Ecclesiastes about death. It's fine because the world around us spends their whole life pretending like they're never going to die. And so Solomon faces it head on. It's a fact of Genesis. It's the result of Adam's wrongdoing. But then he says God receives us when we pass away. The dust will return to the earth as it was. That's a reference to your body. Your body is the dust. Currently, it's animate. It's alive. The day is going to come that it's going to stop. And whether you cremate it or put it in the ground, you're going back into the ecosystem. You're going to be a blessing to the biome. And so am I. The dust will return to the earth as it was, unless Jesus comes back first and raptures us. And the breath, see, there's that word again. The breath will return to God who gave it. There's a line in the old hymn that goes, all the way my Savior leads me. Oh, the fullness of his love. And we'll see that in a minute. Or that old Kentucky, I guess it's a folk song. I'll fly away, oh glory. One glad morning, when this life is o'er, I'll fly away. Like a bird from its prison cage has flown, I'll fly away. Well, you don't just fly away off into nothing. Solomon's saying you're going back into the hands of God, the God who sent his son to save you, and the God who cares about you and has been loyal to you and has been watching over you every day of your life. The Lord Jesus made it possible for our lives not to be a bunch of meaningless breath by breathing out his own. Mark 15:37, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. You are not breath. The stuff that Solomon talks about work, wit, wealth. That's breath. That's air. That will not last. You are not breath. Thank God. God is not breath. He's spirit. And you're made in his image. And one place or another, you and I are going to live forever. All the way my Savior leads me. Oh, the fullness of his love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above. Whatever rest God gives us on this earth is a blessing, but it's going to be temporary. You have great days, you have bad days. When my spirit, my breath, clothed immortal. Notice it's clothed immortal. We're not immortal in the eternal life sense until we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, but after that we become clothed immortal. Wings its flight through realms of day, not through night, and probably not through a tunnel where there's a light at the end, I'm going to guess. This is my song through endless ages. Jesus led me all the way. All the way through the days of prosperity, all the ways through the days of adversity, all the way my Savior led me until you and I see him face to face. And then we look back and say, oh, that's what all that was about. You don't know now how all the little jigsaw puzzle pieces. Why did my mom have to die the way she did? Why did I have to have that college experience? Why did I meet and marry the person I did as opposed to maybe somebody else? You know, all these things that we wonder about, we meet Jesus and in the light of his face, we look back and say, ah, there is an answer. And even then we will not understand eternity because you'd have to be God. But I think there will be answers in heaven. And in the meantime, Solomon was not a doubter. He was not an apostate. He had come back to God. And all the truths that he confesses, these are his faith confessions that he wrote down and sends through the pages of Scripture to you. And they're simple, basic, Sunday school kind of truths. But when things are hard, you fall back on the basics, friends, don't you? We don't need a whole lot of super complicated theology to give thanks when things are great and to endure when things are hard. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing that song all the way my Savior leads me. Lord Jesus, thank you for this record, this inspired and errorless record of Solomon's confession of faith. And how he weaves this golden thread of hope and truth through the darkness of a fallen world. Lord, he had both eyes wide open, seeing both the darkness and the light at the same time. And we thank you for your inclusion of this book and the message he shares with us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen.